Thank you so much. If you would join me in 1 Peter chapter 1 this evening as we look to the Word of God. The first epistle of Peter chapter number 1. And as we open to this book of the Bible, I'm not sure if this is going to be just one message right here or become a series. I haven't decided quite yet. The Lord's not given direction. But I know He has us in these first verses this evening of this epistle of the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we open to this book, I'd like you to look with me at the first two verses as we set the context for the book, as well as just for the passage that we'll be looking at this evening that deals with a secure salvation and that God is worthy of our praise. Look at the first two verses. The Bible says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. For a man who was a fisherman, who himself indicated that he was an ignorant man, and for the times that we see in the Word of God that Peter had a tendency to stick his foot in his mouth, he packs a lot into a few words. Of course, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, as He moved these men to pen the words of God, did so working through their own personalities and styles. Wow, Peter certainly was a man, as it came to the theologies and the doctrines of God, was not ignorant or foolish in any way whatsoever. He wrote this letter to a group of Christians, primarily Gentile believers, living in the Roman provinces located in northern and western Asia Minor. You read about those different provinces there. These are all located in what would be modern-day Turkey. So he's writing to believers, primarily Gentile believers, in these different areas. And he refers to them as strangers scattered throughout these different areas. Strangers literally means an alien alongside or a resident foreigner. So the idea here is that these people were living in areas that were not their hometowns. It wasn't the areas that they were born in. They are living in areas outside of where their family roots had been. But there's a spiritual side to this too, where we're reminded that we're just pilgrims here in the world. That we're strangers. This world's not our home. We're just passing through. And Peter highlights that as he speaks to them as strangers. He says that they're scattered abroad. The word scattered means to sow throughout. Why were there so many living in areas that were not their home roots? Well, this was by God's design. God had told the early believers that they would be witnesses unto Him, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you believe that God works in the lives of His children to put them right where He wants them? I believe that He does. And as God worked in the lives of these believers, He scattered believers all through the known world to be a light for Him and a witness for Him. Never question where you are. God has you right where He wants you. And right where you are, you can be a light, a witness, a testimony for your Savior, Jesus Christ. And you should be. But Peter wrote to these believers as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says that in the first part of verse 1. That demonstrated his authority. And he's encouraging them in this epistle to be faithful to God and to continue to praise Him even in the midst of trouble. It's possible, even likely, that the particular believers he was writing to in this letter were experiencing local pockets of persecution as he penned the words of this epistle. And so he encourages them, even in the midst of difficulty. The word suffering, or a form of that word, is used numerous times in each chapter of this letter. In the letter, Peter connects faith with conduct. In other words, he writes of our salvation and what our salvation produces in us. One teacher simply said it this way: no biblical writer shows the connection between faith and conduct in a clearer manner than does Peter. Peter, and ultimately the Holy Spirit in this letter, is writing to us, and he wants us to see the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. How many of you have seen an activity where there are two pictures right next to each other, and the pictures look identical, but in the instructions of that activity, it will tell you that there are 12 differences between the two pictures? How many of you know what I'm talking about? And you're supposed to try to find the differences. Now, typically, the differences in that type of activity are very subtle. Most of the time, they're difficult to spot. Yes, there are differences, but you've really got to examine those two pictures closely to figure out what those differences are. Now, I want you to understand something. That's not the picture that Peter is painting. As you read the first epistle of Peter, what you come to the conclusion is, if you were to put up a picture of what a believer's life should look like versus what an unbeliever's life looks like, the pictures are not, it's not difficult to see the difference. It's not difficult to spot the contrast. And so Peter is writing to us to encourage us how our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior connects to the way that we live and shows us that contrast between the life of a believer and the life of an unbeliever. As we examine what he says, it's not hard to distinguish those differences. There are great and many distinguishing characteristics between the saved and the lost. Verse number 2 of this chapter introduces that concept. Look at it again. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Once again, there's so much here within this verse. We need to begin by reminding you not to let the term elect cause you to have a theological meltdown. Election is a doctrine of the Word of God, just not the way that the person we call a Calvinist presents it. Election is not teaching us in the Word of God. It's not about salvation itself. It's not about God electing, arbitrarily choosing some for heaven and arbitrarily choosing some for hell. That is not election. As you find election in the Word of God, always, election is about a product of salvation, not salvation itself. Let me ask you to underline some words in this verse in your Bible. They're the words that go together. Underline the word elect, and then midway through the verse, underline unto obedience and sprinkling. That is what election in this context is all about. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. What are we elect for? Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's what it's saying in this verse. God chose in eternity past that those who are his children, those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, he arbitrarily chose that those who are saved should be obedient and should experience the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What's that talking about? That's simply talking about forgiveness when I sin. We studied 1 John chapter 1 into chapter 2 on Sunday evening. Christians still sin. And when we do, we have the responsibility to confess. And when we confess our sin, what does God do? He forgives and he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is simply saying this: as children of God, believers in Jesus Christ, God has chosen that you should live obedient lives. But there are times in your life and mine when we sin, when we disobey God, and it's at those times when we confess our sin that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, if you will, is that forgiving and cleansing agent to renew us to the privileges of our salvation. In 1 John chapter 1, that includes fellowship with God and full joy as a believer. So don't let election throw you off. That's all it's talking about in this text. Now, with that introduction in mind, I want us to go on and read verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5, notice what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter, who is going to connect our faith with our conduct, begins this book, this letter, by describing the reality of our salvation, which is eternal. And we owe all praise to God for our salvation. Notice verse number 3, he begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blessed, mark it down, simply means praiseworthy. He's simply telling us this: God is worthy of our praise because of this great salvation that we enjoy. God is worthy of all of our praise because he's made us his children. God is worthy of all of our praise because he's provided the work of our salvation. God is worthy of our praise because he has provided all that is necessary for us to be forgiven, for us to be redeemed, for our sin to be atoned. God has done it all. And because of that, he is worthy to be praised. And so tonight, for just a few moments, I want to invite you to spend a few minutes rejoicing in God our Savior. You know, it's interesting as you even look up that terminology in the Word of God, especially in the book of Psalms, David many times connects with rejoicing in God with salvation. God, who is our Savior, is worthy to be praised, and we ought to spend time rejoicing in God our Savior. So as we look to the Word of God tonight, I want to share with you three reasons why we should praise God in relation to our salvation. First of all, we should praise Him because of what He has conferred. Peter, in verse number 3, explains this salvation that has been conferred upon us or to us by God. Blessed be God, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter shares with us the agent of salvation, if you will, the agent or the agency. Notice it says in this text, according to his abundant mercies. Let me remind you with the Apostle Peter this evening that the salvation that you and I enjoy and all of the benefits of salvation that we enjoy are available to us due entirely to the mercy of God. There is nothing in us. There is nothing that we can do or have done that would make us worthy of God's salvation. Friend, there is nothing that would make us worthy to avoid the penalty of sin, which we all rightly deserve. The only reason that salvation is available to you and to me this evening is through the agency or the agent of the mercy of God. And I like how he says the abundant mercy of God. I don't know about you, but I need abundant mercies. I need numerous mercies. And I'm thankful that it's abundant mercies that God has, that he provides. The writer Thomas Kizzlem in his hymn penned it this way, the mercies of God. What a theme for my song. Oh, I never could number them or. They're more than the stars in the heavenly dome or the sands of the wave-beaten shore. Think about it. Peter is telling us here, not just that we experience these numerous mercies of God throughout our lives, we experience these numerous mercies of God just in relation to our salvation. Who among us can say that God has not bestowed mercy after mercy after mercy upon us just to bring us to Jesus Christ? Just to give us the gift of not sending us to a place of eternal torment, which we rightly deserve, but giving us the opportunity to spend eternity at home with him in heaven. That, my friend, is a wonderful truth from the Word of God. Titus 3 reminds us, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, that's what I was apart from Christ. You say, Pastor, I wasn't involved in all of that. You know, apart from Christ, it doesn't matter what you were or weren't involved in. That's what you are. Romans 3 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And it goes on to give a list that you and I read through, and we might get a little embarrassed. We might even blush a little bit as we read through Romans chapter 3. But understand, that's exactly what I am and exactly what you are apart from Jesus Christ. But then Titus 3 goes on to say, but after that, that's what I was, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Friends, we owe a lot to the mercy of God. But look at the action he took, not just the agent or the agency. Look at the action that he took. What has God in his mercy done for those of us who have believed on Jesus Christ? What does this verse say? He hath begotten us again. It causes us to think of what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter number 3 when he told him, you need to be born again. It's not the same exact word, but it's similar in meaning here. This particular word that Peter uses is only used in this verse and in verse number 23. In verse number 23, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's the only two times that this specific word is used in all of the Bible, and it simply means to give new life to. Friend, here's what God did for you in his mercy when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. He gave you brand new life. Not a life like you had, but a completely new and unique life. He gave you that eternal life, which he promises to all of his children. He gave you that abundant life, which Jesus said he came and died that we might have. God gives this new life to all of those who believe on Jesus Christ. And in reality, this new life is available only from God through Jesus Christ to those who are born again. Friend, if you think that you've got some hope of eternal life or some hope of a life after this life that is apart from God and what this book teaches, I'm not trying to be mean, I'm not being rude, and I'm only being slightly intolerant. You don't have life. You don't. This new life, eternal life, the life after this life in heaven, in paradise, whatever you want to call it, is available only by what God has provided us through Jesus Christ. this new life, and from this new life springs a lively or a living hope. Having this new life in Christ, we have a living hope. What is that hope? What is the hope that we have that is alive within us? It's not something we're just wishing for. It's not something that is wishy-washy that we hope may happen but may not happen. No, it's the hope that the Bible always speaks of. It's an excited expectation of something I know is going to happen. What is the living hope that you and I have through this new life in Jesus Christ? It's the hope of resurrection. Do you have that hope tonight? Do you have that hope that those that you know, your loved ones, who have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ, that that's not the end of their story? Do you have that hope tonight? Do you have that hope that when that last trump sounds and the voice of the archangel cries out from the sky, the heavens, that those that you know who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to get up out of their grave and rise to meet the Lord in the air? Friend, do you have that living hope tonight? Not just some wishy-washy thing that, well, it might happen, it might not. Do you have a living hope, an excited expectation that should this life end for you? Should there come that point where your physical life ends here in this world, that's not the end of the story? Oh, you know, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, you're going to be there in spirit. But do you recognize that when that last trump sounds and when that voice of the archangel cries, your body's going to get up out of the grave? Do you have that hope of resurrection? The Bible here proclaims to us that this is the living hope that all of us who are born again by Jesus Christ have. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that death is swallowed up in victory, and that one day this corruptible will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality. This isn't just something I have a wishful desire, wishful thinking about. It is something that I know that I know that I know is true because I have new life in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, as well as here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we not only see this idea of the agent, the action, but we have the assurance. How can I have a living hope of resurrection? If you will, what's the guarantee that God is going to keep his word, or that God even has the ability to keep his word? How do I know that when God says, I'll raise you up at the last day, that he can actually do it? You know how I know that, friend? Because Jesus got out of the tomb. Because Jesus isn't lying there still. Jesus, who was, is, and always will be God, who died for your sins, he took upon him the wrath of God for the sins of all men, women, and children throughout history. That Jesus Christ, who gave up the ghost, who died, he didn't just pass out. He didn't just have a fainting spell on the cross and they thought he was dead. He was as dead as you can be dead. He laid in the tomb dead for 3 days. And after you would think, oh, there is certainly no hope anymore. There is certainly no hope now. After 3 days, Jesus got up and walked out of the tomb. Not his spirit, his body got up and walked out of the tomb, full of life again from God. Because he got out of the tomb, I know one day if this body ever lays in a grave, it's going to get up out of the grave at his day. 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. You know what, friend? If the truths of Jesus Christ only give us something to reach for in this world, by the way, there are those who say that. Jesus' teachings are some good moral teachings that we can try to follow and just try to get through life okay. Friends, if the truth of Jesus Christ is something that's only good for this life, Paul says, wow, we're a miserable bunch. If that's all it's good for, there's not a lot of hope in that. But then he said this, but now is Christ risen from the dead? He is alive. and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, because he was raised by the power of God, I know that I am going to be raised by the power of God. Friends, think about it tonight. We should praise God because of what he has conferred on us in our salvation. But secondly, we should praise God because of what he has confirmed. What he has confirmed. Look there at verse number 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Listen, God hasn't only conferred this great salvation to you by his abundant mercy, but he has confirmed your status as inheritors of heaven. That's what he's saying in verse number 4. He, God the Father, we need to praise him. He is worthy of all of our praise because you have an inheritance, at the end of the verse, reserved in heaven for you. Don't miss the change in the part of speech. And the words before that, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, those are all adjectives. Those are describing the place. Those are telling us the nature of that place and that inheritance. But reserved is a verb. It's telling us about what God has done. He's not only begotten us again unto a lively hope, but he has reserved something in heaven for us. That inheritance, that piece of property, if you will, that claim to the property in heaven that is mine as a child of God, God tells me that he himself has set it aside for me. He himself has set aside my claim there in heaven, my inheritance. He himself has reserved. That means to keep it in a certain state. This reservation was made for me at the moment I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and it continues on through eternity, and he's the guarantor of that reservation. Today, if you were to perhaps call a hotel or go to their website and book a room, you would put in a reservation. And even to put in your reservation, they're going to want something for you to hold, from you to hold that reservation. What is it? Your credit card information, right? Hey, we're not charging you anything, but we want your credit card information just to hold that reservation for you. And you know, it's an amazing thing. I've experienced it. You get there and you talk to them, and sometimes they still don't have your reservation. It's not there. Something has gone amiss. And I'll tell you what, when you travel full-time like I did for 3 years and all you do is stay in hotels, you're not real happy when you get there and they've misplaced your reservation. But friend, I've got news for you. This reservation that you and I have in heaven, the nature of it is unimaginable. You didn't pay anything to get it. You don't pay anything to hold it. God is the one who did all that was necessary for you to be able to have that reservation, and he's the one who holds it for you. And friend, I've got to tell you, if God's the one holding my reservation, I've got nothing to worry about. Nothing at all. Look at the nature of this reservation. It's unimaginable. He tells us in this text that it is incorruptible. That means it's imperishable. It's not subject to breaking down. You know what that means? It is eternal. When I think about my inheritance, what is reserved there for me, friend, it is an eternal thing. How many of you have your own home? Probably most of us in here. You ever have problems with your house? Anything ever break down? Have you ever had confidence that your house is going to be eternal? No. Even if you did the work to build it yourself, maybe when you moved into that house and you had it built yourself, you were the first person to ever live in that house, I tell you what, you probably didn't have to be there very long before something went wrong. You know what? When I think about my inheritance that is waiting for me in heaven that's reserved by God, it is incorruptible. It's completely eternal. It can't break down. There's nothing that can cause it to do so. It's not subject to that law of nature that we experience here. He tells us it's undefiled. That means it's free from stain or blemish. And this is used especially in a religious sense. In other words, it is pure. There's nothing fraudulent about it. God's not fraudulent the way he presents it and what he does for us. There isn't fine print that you missed out on somewhere about this reservation, this inheritance that's waiting for you. And friend, when you get there, there's going to be no one or nothing there to swindle you, cheat you out of it, steal it from you. None of that kind of stuff's going to go on in heaven. None. Look, he says it fades not away. That means it's characterized by never losing its quality or beauty. It is absolutely glorious. When the Bible records for us all that is there in heaven, and you read about the streets of gold, pure gold that's transparent, you read about the crystal sea, you read about the walls that are made with these different precious stones and the foundations of this place and the gates of pearl, and you read about all the glory that is there in heaven and all the glory of what that place is, even from the day that heaven became heaven, when eternity passed, our minds can't fathom God in that thought. But even from the time the scripture was written, and John spoke of going to that place and how he was lifted up to that place by the Spirit of God, and he witnessed what was there, and he could not, for the glory of that place, even find the words to describe. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, we believe he was that man who died and went to that place, and he said, the human language does not have the words to tell about the glory of that place. Friend, it hadn't changed since the day Paul visited. It hasn't changed since the day John visited. It is glorious today, and it will be just as glorious all through eternity. Friend, think about what God has confirmed. That reservation that is there for you and your inheritance. And when you think about it, understand he's worthy of all your praise. But then finally this evening, we need to praise him because of what he's committed. Look at verse number 5 again. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God has committed by his own power the charge of keeping his children unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What does this mean? Kept, that is God's present and active work of securing, watching, and guarding his children. It's a continuous process of protection. God has made it his business to protect and preserve his children in relation to their salvation. This truth, we give it a term, is the Bible term, eternal security. And eternal security is simply the thought that proclaims once you're saved, you're always saved. There's no person, there's no principality, there is no power, physical or spiritual or otherwise, that can accomplish anything to change or cancel the position of God's child. Don't miss that. There is nothing, there is no one of this world or of any other world, of this realm or of any other realm, that can accomplish anything as it relates to your position as a child of God. Your position as a child can't be canceled. Your position as a child can't be erased. Your position as a child cannot be given up or forfeited. You are a child of God. A child of God you've been since you trusted Christ. And a child of God you will be all through eternity. Nothing will change that. Why? Because the God who in verse number 3 begot you, gave you new life, is the God who keeps you, who protects your place as a child of God from all that would hinder or harm it, you. God has committed himself to that work of protecting your position as a child of God. He says, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Remember, you have not experienced all that salvation is. You've experienced justification. You are experiencing sanctification. But there's coming a day, the day that you first enter that place called heaven, that you'll experience the conclusion of your salvation, glorification. That act when that corruptible puts on the incorruption and that mortal puts on the immortality, you are still waiting for that experience. Nothing can change the reality that you'll have that experience. You are as saved as if the process was complete. He's given you the earnest of your inheritance, the Holy Spirit living within you. But someday you're going to stand in His presence, 1 John chapter 3, and you'll be like Him because you'll see Him as He is. As David said in Psalms, you'll be satisfied when you awake with His likeness, completely like Him in every way. But until that time comes, nothing can change the reality that you'll experience that glorification. You're a child of God and you'll remain a child of God all through eternity. So what does Peter tell us to do? Peter says, look, because of what God's conferred on you, because of what He has confirmed your inheritance in heaven, because of what He has committed that He will keep you by His own power until that time comes that you're in heaven with Him, He is worthy of all of your praise. God's worthy of our praise because of all that He's done for us in salvation. So if you're a child of God tonight, rejoice in God your Savior. I know it's the midweek. I know that the week probably hasn't really led you to having a heart or a spirit of rejoicing. But here in the middle of the week, let's just take a step back and remember that all that God has done for us and given to us in our salvation, regardless of what the week has looked like so far, you can and should rejoice in God your Savior. And then maybe tonight, you're not a child of God. You don't have this living hope, this new life in Christ. You can accept His salvation by trusting the finished work of Christ to forgive you of your sin. It's the only way that it can be done, by trusting Christ. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this evening? And for just a moment, can I ask you, would you just there in your own heart, if you're a child of God, just for a few moments there in your seat, regardless of what your week looked like thus far, just spend some time in your own heart rejoicing in God your Savior as you consider all that He has provided for you in your salvation. What a wonderful, wonderful gift He's given us, and because of it, He is worthy of all our praise. Would you just rejoice in Him as we pray? Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the truth of the Word of God. Thank You for how it speaks to our hearts. And Lord, as we've been encouraged tonight, reminded about this salvation that You have richly blessed us with, Lord, not because of anything we are or we've done. It's not by any work that we've done that we have this salvation. It's all about what You've done. And I pray that as we think upon it and reflect on it, that You would cause us to rejoice in You, that our spirits would be lifted up to the plane of praise. Lord, I pray that if there's someone under the sound of the preaching of Your word tonight, whether in this auditorium or who may be listening by way of the internet, who does not have this salvation, doesn't have new life in Christ, that tonight they would repent of their sin, believe that Jesus died for them, was buried, and rose again so that they might be saved. And we'll be sure to praise and thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, go ahead and